In 1982, Amy Grant made a big splash in the contemporary Christian music world by recording a song written by Michael Card and John Thompson titled El Shaddai. How many of you remember that song? How many of you say, I wasn't born in 1982? All right, I understand. Some of the best songs were written before you lived or before you were born. Just process that a little bit this morning. The songwriters actually used exact quotes from the Hebrew language, which made the song very unique, even as a Christian genre song. And the song won prestigious awards. It was Song of the Year in 1983. And get this, it was Song of the Century in 2001. Yeah, it was a big one. Song of the Century. Like the names Elohim and Yahweh, which we studied in the last couple of weeks, the name El Shaddai, is packed with meaning. It does not disappoint. We've learned that knowing God by name, I think, is a fruitful exercise for every one of us. Each divine name reveals an aspect of God's person and his nature that gives us more confidence to trust in him with all our heart. I mean, to really lean in, to be all in with him. El Shaddai is a compound name made from a shortened version of Elohim, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. Elohim meaning strong creator, plus the Hebrew word Shaddai, which means almighty. Now, the name El Shaddai appears seven times in the Old Testament, but the word or name Shaddai appears another 41 times, and the most often it appears in the book of Job, of all places. Think of the experience Job went through and how he needed the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. The name is translated Almighty God or Almighty in our Bibles, but there is perhaps more meaning to this name as we dig a little bit deeper into the Hebrew language. There are two words in the Hebrew language that sound alike but are actually, you know, separate in their meaning, the name or word Shaddai and Shad, S-H-A-D. Shad means breast. And though they have different meanings, because they sound alike, some people think there's a word play going on in the Hebrew language here that gives us kind of a nuanced meaning of the name Shaddai as, add this to your understanding, one who tenderly supplies nourishment like a mother does for a child at her breast. Okay? So yes, he's the almighty, all-sufficient one, but who also has a tender side that nourishes us. Ancient pagan cultures often linked their deities to a mother's breast. For example, the goddess Diana of Ephesus, also known as Artemis, was multi-breasted, symbolizing her fertility and sufficiency. When we've traveled to the ancient world and visited the ruins in Ephesus and visited what remains of the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, we're reminded that this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So you take all of that into consideration. El Shaddai is both tough and tender, we might say. He is almighty and all-sufficient, which, if you think about it, is exactly what or who we need when times get tough and difficult. Somebody once said that tough times don't last, but tough people do. I think there's a corollary to that, because the tough times seem to be coming more often these days, and they seem to last longer, don't they? Especially when you're going through a tough time. It certainly feels that way. The good news is that El Shaddai is all-sufficient in power and in provision. El Shaddai is all we would ever need to face whatever difficulty, whatever challenges that we're going through. Now, let's get to know El Shaddai better. Let's go back to the place in Scripture where God first introduced himself as El Shaddai. And this was in Genesis chapter 17 and to a man named Abram. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1, says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, Abram was 99 years old. What a milestone in anybody's life. My father turned 91 this year, and we celebrated the milestone that is. Abram was 99 years old when God appeared to him in Genesis chapter 17. Now, there are only five chapters between the first time God appeared to Abram in the Ur of Chaldees, where he and Sarai, his wife, were comfortably enjoying retirement. That was in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord said to him, "I will make of you a great nation." Chuckle, chuckle, because Abram and Sarah, at the age of 75 and 65, were childless. And they're kind of beyond the childbearing years. But the Lord said, "Abram, I've got a future for you. You're going to be the father of a multitude, the father of nations." There's only five chapters between that first meeting in chapter 12 of Genesis and chapter 17, where he introduces himself as El Shaddai. But keep in mind, there are 24 years that have passed between the time God first promised Abraham not only an heir, but also land for his many, many relatives. Abraham's walk of faith is impressive, isn't it? It's impressive enough to be a central story in three of the five major world religions. I'm talking about Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Abram not only pulled up his tent pegs and moved with his wife Sarai from this comfortable retirement in the Ur of Chaldees to a land God promised to him. It was kind of a, "You jump and on the way up, I'll tell you how high," the Lord said to Abram. "I'll let you know when you get there." Well, they had been traveling for 24 years, and he stayed the course for the most part during that time. Years into their epic journey and still childless, the aging couple took matters into their own hands in chapters 15 and 16. Sarai suggested that her husband should father a child through Hagar, her handmaid. She was still childless. They had infertility issues. They didn't call it that at that time, but she couldn't get pregnant. But it was kind of culturally acceptable to let your handmaid step in, although God's plan rarely follows a cultural norm. Nonetheless, Abram, as he was called at that time, followed his wife's advice, and Hagar became pregnant. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. But Ishmael was not the child God promised to Abram and Sarai. You know, historically, from Ishmael came the Arab nations, which have lived in conflict with Israel for more than 3,000 years. Israel is made up of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael. Now you know a little bit of the backstory as to all that conflict going on in the Middle East. It has centuries and centuries of history there. That brings us to Genesis chapter 17. When God introduces himself as El Shaddai to Abram, he's 99 years old. He's been walking by faith faltering a little bit over here with the Hagar situation, but walking by faith for 24 years. How did Abram respond to El Shaddai? Well, the Bible says in chapter 17 and verse 3, "Then Abram fell on his face." Falls on his face before El Shaddai. After nearly a quarter of a century waiting on God to fulfill his promise, Abram had reached the end of his own sufficiency, I want to suggest. And the only thing he could do was to fall on his face before Almighty God. Does any of that sound familiar to maybe where you are today? Are you at a place where you've realize in your life that you have insufficient strength, insufficient power, insufficient resources to meet your greatest need? That's a challenging place to reach, especially if you're strong and you're educated, you're successful, you're accomplished, to think that you're insufficient in anything. No, we have a can-do attitude, don't we, as Americans? And it's hard to humble ourselves enough to admit that we are insufficient. But if you come to that place, as maybe Abraham did or Abram did, this is the time to meet El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. who never lacks a resource in power or provision. I like to see this moment in Genesis chapter 17 in Abram's life as a significant milestone. Not only is he 99 years old, and that's a significant milestone for anybody, but here Abram would either move forward in his relationship with God or he would remain stuck in his self-sufficiency. You know, age is never a guarantee of wisdom. It's never a guarantee of obedience or spiritual maturity. You may have chronologically gotten older, but doesn't mean you've gotten more mature in the Lord or that now the default response in your life is obedience to God or that you have wisdom. You just might be an old fool, according to the scriptures. At any given time in our life, we're either growing closer to God or we're backsliding from Him. We never remain kind of in the same place. And so this is a significant milestone for Abram. El Shaddai told Abram to walk before me and be blameless. You know, spiritual growth always requires that kind of intentionality. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit living in us as believers in Jesus Christ, and part of His job, His role, is to sanctify us, that is to make us more like Jesus, but it takes some cooperation on our part and some intentionality. We never arrive in such a way that we can just coast to the finish line, even if we're 99 years old. I love the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and I always get the sense that Paul, he didn't coast across the finish line of his life. He sprinted across the finish line. He wrote a letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, in which he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." That is a man who is sprinting across the finish line with every bit of intentionality in his walk with God. "Walk before me," the Lord said to Abram, "and be blameless." Question is, will Abram finish the way Paul did? And will any of us finish that way? Well, let's travel further into Genesis chapter 17. And after introducing himself to Abram as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-sufficient one, sort of pushes Abram forward in at least three ways. First, and write this down, El Shaddai clarified Abram's identity. And he did this by giving him a new name. Did you see this? Let's read on in verse 3. "And God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you.'" What a promise from God. It's sort of the same covenant that he verbalized back in Genesis chapter 12. But here, there's a name change. How ironic that the God who wants us to know him by name gives Abram a new name by which to know himself. From Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of multitudes, the father of nations. Keep in mind that Abram and Sarai at this time were still childless when El Shaddai changed his name. And it's a reminder that God always sees our future before we do, but he calls us to walk by faith, even when life doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense 24 years ago in Genesis chapter 12 when the Lord came knocking in Abram's life and said, "Sorry to interrupt your comfortable retirement here, but I need you to come with me. Get your wife and come with me. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And I've got a land that I want to give to you." What faith we say Abram had to pull up his tent pegs and begin walking. And he did. And God expects us to walk with the same sort of vibrant faith. It's always true that the closer you walk with God, the better you will know yourself. Let me say that again. The closer you walk with God, the better you will know yourself. And Abram is about to get to know himself better with a name change, a clarification of his identity. Nothing in the last 24 years, except for the promise God gave him, gave him any reason to believe that he was going to be the father of nations. But now the name change comes. a change in his identity, a change in the way he thinks about himself. The closer you walk with God, the better you get to know him by name, the better you will know yourself. The opposite is true as well. And I am noticing in the present generation, I've never known a population that is as confused about their identity as the current population of young people. I'm talking about Gen X, millennials, Gen Z. These days, everybody knows somebody who has changed their identity, wants to change their identity, or is confused about their identity. And it is tearing apart our humanity. A continuation of the sexual revolution of the 1960s is ripping apart the fabric of our humanity and our culture. And you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to get too detailed about it. But it's even impacting people who grew up in the church. Some parents are scratching their heads trying to figure out, how did I raise my child in a Christian home? We went to church, and now Bobby thinks he's, I don't know, Bonita. What do we do with that? How did that happen? Well, I think we can go back to Genesis chapters 15 and 16, and at the risk of oversimplifying, maybe it's happening in the same way that it happened to Abram, who I want to suggest drifted away from God, took matters into his own hands, made a really bad decision that resulted in a child named Ishmael. No fault of Ishmael, who, by the way, is now 13 years old in Genesis chapter 17. He's a young man now. Incrementally, disobedience leads us further and further away from God, who is the source of our identity. And before long, we begin thinking about ourselves in a way that is inconsistent with how God has made us and the purpose for which he created us. Eventually, we act foolish, taking matters into our own hands, just as Abram did with Hagar. And we wonder why things aren't working out very well for us, or we're confused in our identity. You drift further and further away from God, the source of your identity, the one who created you in his image. Well, the devil will always take advantage of the drifter. Remember that, which is why your connection to a community of believers in a local church is so important. Don't be a drifter who just kind of drifts in and drifts out periodically whenever it's convenient for you to be in church. Don't shrug your shoulders and roll your eyes when we say, get connected in a community group. Get connected in a neighborhood group. The closer you walk with God and others who walk with him, the better you will know yourself. And if you don't know who you are in Christ, the devil will step into that vacuum and suggest you are somebody other than who you really are. And when the culture supports that, it's just a matter of time before you're traveling around in an alternative universe with an identity crisis. The first thing El Shaddai does for Abram, after 24 years of walking with him, you would think he had it all together. No, he clarified his identity. You're no longer Abram. You're Abraham. Walk with me. Come on a little bit closer, right here, right by my side. Walk before me and be blameless. Be blameless. Number two, El Shaddai restated the covenant he made with Abram. Let's pick it up in verse 7 here. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, now he's going to talk about the land. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, as we get to know God by name, we're learning that each of these names, at least Elohim, Yahweh, and now El Shaddai, are sort of tethered to the covenant promises that God made to his chosen people. The Lord's credibility and his name go hand in hand. If he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. Otherwise, you lose a little bit of credibility there. Starting with the promises he made to Abraham and his descendants. Now, after reading the Bible, there should be no doubt in anybody's mind about Israel's present-day right to possess the land God gave to them. Did you read it there? Did you hear it? as an everlasting possession. Everlasting means everlasting. It means forever. I gave you the land forever. Now, the word covenant appears 13 times in Genesis chapter 17. It's only 24 verses. So the covenant promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants at this milestone moment in Abram's life takes center stage again. Other times that God stated the covenant was, of course, in Genesis chapter 12, and again in Genesis 15 when he enshrined the promise in a sort of a mysterious ritual covenant there. God restated the covenant to Abraham's descendants, Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. The Lord seems to state over and over and over again the covenant that he made originally to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 12. Why does he keep repeating himself? Because we forget the things we should remember and we remember the things we should forget. So the Lord keeps reminding his servants, this is the promise I made to you. You have a responsibility in the covenant, I do too. Walk before me and be blameless, he says. Now, God made this promise to Abraham and his descendants more than 3,000 years ago, and you may be wondering, Pastor, so what? What does it have to do with us today? Why do we even care about Israel today? Why do we even talk about Israel? Why do you travel to Israel? Why do we study Bible prophecy with an eye on the apple of God's eye, his chosen people? Well, for this simple reason, if God doesn't keep his covenant promises to Israel, we have no reason to believe he will keep his salvation promises to us. This is why the land matters. The covenant had to do with an heir who eventually came in the person of Isaac, and the land which he gave to Israel as an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. And now you know a little bit of the backstory to all the conflict in the Middle East for more than 3,000 years. But if we can't trust God to keep his promise to Israel, why would we trust him to keep his salvation promises to us? And by the way, you do know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've only got a down payment on this thing called salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 calls the Holy Spirit who came to live in us at the moment of salvation the earnest of our salvation. Think of an earnest money deposit in real estate. You put a little bit of money down, and what you're saying to the seller is, at closing, I'm good for the rest of it. Well, God just gave us a down payment on our salvation in the person of the Holy Spirit. If he's not going to keep his promise to Israel about the land and all of that, why would we think he'll keep his salvation promise to us and deliver the rest of it? This is why Israel is so pivotal in the scriptures here. And Israel has never fully possessed the land that was promised to them. I believe the time is coming in future Bible prophecy during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which follows the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, victory for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he comes and sits on David's throne in Jerusalem and reigns in peace for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. One preacher called it the coming golden age. And that coming golden age is all about God keeping his promises to Israel. He hasn't forgotten Israel. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11 sometime. Boy, it's a deep end of theology. What Paul argues is God hasn't forgotten Israel. The promises to Israel, any of his promises, are yes and amen. And what El Shaddai does in this milestone moment with Abram is he restates the covenant he made with Abram. And then number three, listen to this, El Shaddai strengthened Abram's commitment to the covenant. Okay, let's read on in verse 9. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Listen to this. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, God waited until Abraham was 99 years old to introduce the rite of circumcision, not to mention to change his name. And this rite marked the patriarch's flesh as a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, and Abraham's descendants and God. In other words, there was a marking in his flesh that separated God's people from every other nation who were not marked in the flesh in this way. And not only did Abram cut his own flesh, but he also circumcised every male in his family, including Ishmael. I think it's a bit of an understatement to suggest that the commitment God was asking Abraham to make just got more serious. All right? He goes and circumcises himself. Oh, okay. And then every other male in his family, including Ishmael. And God took this aspect of the covenant commitment so seriously that if you go to Exodus chapter 4, remember Moses at the burning bush? And eventually Moses says, okay, I'll go. And he starts making his way to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. And if you read in Exodus 4, verses 24 to 26, it says that God almost killed Moses. Why would he do that? Well, read carefully. He hadn't circumcised his own kids, the boys in his own family. This is how serious God took the stepped-up commitment he was asking Abram to make at this point. Now, as New Testament believers, we're not obligated to circumcise our flesh as part of the Old Testament law. Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross saves us, not the observance of some external rite. Read the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. And he has a pure heart in mind, a heart that is separated unto God. And he goes on to argue that a circumcised part of the body means nothing if the heart remains far from God. And that's true of an Old Testament Hebrew and a New Testament believer, even a Gentile in Jesus. That said, God has a way of coming to us at different moments and saying, come on, step it up. Step up the commitment. Don't be this Hebrew hokey pokey, you know, one foot in and one foot out and doing the hokey pokey and all that kind of stuff, straddling the fence, as it were, wandering into church whenever it's convenient for you, following Jesus when it doesn't cross over your cultural norms too much. Now, step up the commitment. Jesus had no problem saying to his followers, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That sounds about as painful as self-circumcision. Deny yourself. Don't indulge yourself. That's what the culture does. Live a life of self-denial. How about some delayed gratification, too? Boy, that's a recipe for, I don't know about that, Pastor. Self-denial, delayed gratification. That's not very fun, taking all the fun out of life. No, Jesus says, if you want to be one of my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross daily. That means you die to self and your selfish ways. And you die to that desire to enthrone self and dethrone Jesus. The throne of your life is not a love seat for two people. Only one person can be there. Either self, your selfish ways and your self-indulgent ways, or the lordship of Jesus Christ. And following Jesus this way requires daily intentionality. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's a stepped-up commitment to the half-hearted, lukewarm religiosity that we find in most of Western Christianity today. Earlier in the service, somebody mentioned that this was the remembrance of the universal persecuted church. I guarantee you, in other parts of the world where it costs something to be followers of Jesus Christ, they know something about stepped-up commitment. the commitment that El Shaddai and Yahweh and Elohim and Jesus himself asks of his followers, and understandably so. But you may be saying to yourself, I don't know if I can keep that commitment, Pastor. I don't know if you can either. I don't know if I can. No, I know I can't, because I've tried try-harder Christianity, and it doesn't work. It doesn't. In fact, the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, so that no one will boast. Try-harder salvation doesn't work. Why? Because your works and my works are insufficient. It doesn't even measure up to the holy and righteous standard of God. So by grace, you are saved through faith. That not of your insufficient self, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So that nobody goes around saying, yeah, look what I did. No. When Abram met El Shaddai, what happened? He fell on his face. And that's actually a great posture by which to start your everyday walk with Jesus. At least on your face before him, acknowledging your insufficiency to live this thing called the Christian life in victory. Try harder Christianity only wears people out. It wears me out. I need El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, the All-Sufficient One, because I lack the resources, I lack the power, I lack the strength, but for Christ in me. Amen. And the more I drift away from him, or, you know, do the hokey pokey with one foot in and one foot out and try to live this, you know, life of lacking in integrity, I lose a sense of myself and who I am as a child of God, who I am in Christ, who I am created in his image. And I drift into other places where if a vacuum is there, the devil runs in real quickly. The world, the flesh, and the devil to suggest you are somebody other than who God made you, created you, and purposed you to be in his image. So Abram, on his face, at the end of his sufficiency, he could point back to Genesis 15 and 16 and that Hagar experience and say, I tried it on my own. I thought I was smart enough. I thought I was wise enough. I thought I was doing God a favor. But he's flat on his face before God. That's a good place to start every day in your walk with him. And that's a good way to, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, to come to faith in Christ. Flat on your face before him, recognizing I have nothing to offer you, El Shaddai. But I receive the sufficient and substitutionary atonement of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's more than sufficient. He is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. He died on the cross for your sins and was buried, rose again from the dead. Boy, I see power. I see provision. I see the tenderness of a mother nursing her child to say, child, come home and find your sufficiency in me. And if you say, Pastor, I don't know how to do that, you're in a good place, because that's where all of us have been when we came to faith in Christ. And as we walk with him, we learn along the way, I'm still not sufficient. At 29, 39, 69, 79, or 99 years of age, you will still not be sufficient to live the Christian life in victory apart from El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. The chorus says, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Age to age, you're still the same. I love that part. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, we will praise and lift you high. El Shaddai.